It is so good to be here. It's good to see everybody and wonderful to be back at Focus. I know you're enjoying Carol Ladd, who is one of my favorite people, a good friend, and I know an excellent teacher. And so I know that you've been enjoying her teaching. We are going to start a four-week series today that I have entitled The House That Ruth Built. And this is going to be a study on the book of Ruth, on how to build a spiritual legacy. And so there are four chapters in the book of Ruth, and we will be looking each week at one of those chapters. Now, Carol mentioned this book, The Gospel According to Ruth. I'm using that as a resource. I'm not teaching that book, but it's a resource. And it's a very good book. It has questions at the end if you end up wanting to use it in some of your studies or your own personal study time. It's a very good book in that it's written from a woman's point of view about these issues. This is a woman story. And so she has a lot of excellent thoughts. And I want to say one thing about that book. If you just look at the title, The Gospel According to Ruth, it might sound like one of those crazy books. You know, the gospel, the lost gospels of this and that. It's not a crazy book at all. It's a really good, solid, orthodox book. So I encourage you to get that book and to read along with me as we go through this study. Now, the second thing I want you to do, I'm sure most of you have a modern translation of the Bible at home. If you don't, it's extremely easy to go online and print off a modern paraphrase of the book of Ruth. It's just four chapters. This morning I went to BibleGateway.com. You can also go to BlueLetterBible.com, and I like the Message. So I have printed off the entire book of Ruth, about seven pages, that's all it is. And I want you, this is your assignment, I want you to read the story. It's not long, it will not take you long at all, it's four short chapters, but get it in a modern translation or a paraphrase. Like I said, New Living Translation is great, or The Message is great, there's some other ones. But I am partial to Eugene Peterson, who I love anything he does, and he was the one that wrote The Message. So you can go online, get it. It doesn't cost you a penny, but I really think you'll get more out of this story if you read it over and over and familiarize yourself with some of the little twists and turns as we go through this book. Well, I'm using this title, The House That Ruth Built. Now, does anybody know what that phrase really originated with? Babe Ruth, yes. Now, I have a house. I live with a man who's a crazy baseball fan, and he is indoctrinating our little six-year-old grandson. And somebody asked Jackson the other day, do you know any famous people? And he said, well, I know Poppy, that's O.S., his grandfather, and I know Babe Ruth. And so, of course, he doesn't know Babe Ruth, but he knows about Babe Ruth. So we hear a lot about Babe Ruth, and, you know, Babe Ruth built Yankee Stadium, not by his hands, not with nails and hammers, but how did he build Yankee Stadium and the whole Yankee mystique and persona? By his home runs and by his playing ability. That's the house that Ruth built. And if you drive by the old Yankee Stadium today, that is often the phrase you will hear. Well, we are talking in the same way about a woman named Ruth, the house that she built. And I know that most of you are very familiar with this story. And you know that it begins with the story of a woman, two women that are destitute and have nothing. The end of the story is it's a wonderful, happy ending. It's two women that are fulfilled and joyful that go from having no future to having a future. And at the end of the book, in chapter 4, the women that are Naomi's friends in Bethlehem, they say, may your daughter Ruth be like Leah and Rachel, who built the house of Israel. Well, she was. She had a child. God enabled her to conceive, and I'm getting ahead of myself, and she built the house of Israel. She was the great-grandmother of David and found herself in the genealogy of Christ in the messianic lineage, along with Tamar, who we'll get to in just a minute. So this is the house that Ruth built, and Ruth did this a couple of ways, and we're going to talk today about how her house, she started building this house, this future, this legacy, with a radical commitment to God. A radical, not rational faith in God and some radical actions. Now, Ruth is not just a simple love story. Sometimes Bible commentators and people that teach will say this is just a simple love story, a romantic encounter between Ruth and Boaz, a story of a man rescuing a woman from obscurity and poverty and hopelessness. And you will often find feminist interpreters that object to that. And I think there's a little bit of reason there, because it's really much more than that kind of story. It is a wonderful love story. It's very romantic. And it takes some interesting turns. But it's so much more than a romantic story about a man and a woman finding each other and getting married and having a baby. It's much, much more than that. This is really the story of Naomi. It's really told from the point of view of Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, we'll get to her in a minute, and how God intervened in her life through the commitment and faith and actions of her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and what she did. It's so much more. This is one of the few stories, my friends, in the Bible that is told from a woman's point of view. We see the inner workings of a woman's thinking, of her actions, of how she works through her cultural expectations, and so it's very unique in that sense. Now, the story of Ruth is this. It's set in the period of the Judges. You may, if you just know a little bit of Bible history, after the children of Israel, the 12 tribes, came into the land of Israel, God apportioned each tribe a portion of the land, and that tribe was to live in that land. And that was the time of Judges. Joshua, they went into the land. Judges, they were settling the land. Some of them still had battles to fight. And if you remember, we studied Judges in here a few years ago. It is a very depressing book. It's bad. It's real bad. It starts off okay, and it goes downhill so fast. It is awful. And it just shows you the worst of mankind. And remember the little phrase in Judges that always kind of explains why things were so bad? It said it was a time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. Okay, that's very dangerous. And so Ruth then comes along immediately following Judges, and it's just such a contrast to the darkness and the sin and just the awfulness of the period of Judges. Here we have the small story of Ruth, which really is everybody in the story acts with honor and does what is right. Everybody does. It really shows the best of human nature. It's like a little star, you know, against the dark, dark backdrop of the period of Judges. So in the period of Judges, there was a famine in the land of Israel, particularly in Bethlehem. Now, when you get home, when you are at Bible Gateway or you have a Bible, look in the back at your maps, and you'll see the little land of Israel, and Bethlehem is in Judah, which is right in the center. And there was a famine in Bethlehem, in Israel, particularly in Bethlehem. And so this family that lived there, Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons, left their home and moved to Moab. Now, Moab is directly east across the Jordan River, across the northern end of the Dead Sea, the plains of Moab. It's modern-day Jordan. If you've ever been there, it's mountains and it's brown. It's just real brown. It's so brown. And it's just kind of desolate vegetation and rocky and craggy, but there was food there. And so he moved his family to Moab. Now, we're told in the first few verses of the story that her husband died, Naomi's husband died, and then her sons died. She had two sons. Now, this is a tragedy. This is a calamity. They did marry women. Now, of course, they married Moabite women. There's a whole other layer to this whole story that commentators discuss. Was Elimelech wrong to take his family to Moab? Should he have trusted God to provide for his needs in Israel? Because once you get to Moab, you start messing around with foreign gods, and your kid, you know that feeling? Your kids might marry somebody that you don't want them to marry. Well, that's what happened. But personally, I'm not going there. I don't think that's clear in the story. I don't buy that. His kids were hungry. His family was starving. He did what any self-respecting father would do and moved them to a place where they could eat. You have to eat. So when Naomi's husband dies, then her children die, her sons die, and she says this, "I've heard that God has once again visited Israel, and the famine has ended, and there is bread in Bethlehem. So I'm going to return home to my hometown, Bethlehem. And that's where the story begins. Now, the story, the irony, of course, is that Bethlehem in Hebrew means house of bread. Beit or Beth is house, Lehem is bread. And so it means house of bread. And so there's an irony here in the story that there's famine in the house of bread. And yet we see that's really part of the whole theme of this book is that there's emptiness and hopelessness and no future. And yet we go from that on several different layers to fullness and joy and hope. Now, the interesting thing is the book of Ruth, where it's placed in the Bible, I just mentioned Judges. If we look at the context of the book of Ruth in the whole Old Testament, Judges, Ruth, and then 1 and 2 Samuel. So Ruth, the last few verses of Ruth say, introduce Ruth. Ruth had Obed, Obed had Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, King David. So we are introduced to King David at the end of the book of Ruth, and then we go into 1 and 2 Samuel, which is the story of the kings, which Saul and then David. Now, Ruth is one woman listed in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1, along with Tamar. Now, Tamar, these were two Gentile women. These were two women that were done wrong, so to speak, and found a culturally acceptable way, what little advantages they had, found the advantage to use for their good that enabled them not to find a husband. This is so much more than finding a husband. Ruth, we are going to find out, literally rescues a family. She rescues a family from the worst thing that could happen in ancient biblical times, and that is your family name die out. This is beyond catastrophe. And so Ruth ends up rescuing this family. Now, there's a lot of metaphors here, and our series is short, and our time is short every week, so I have to make it fast. And we're not going to go into there. Ruth and Boaz have often been used as a type or a metaphor for Christ and salvation, that Boaz has everything. He's wealthy. He's rich. He has the means to save Ruth, who is helpless and has nothing. And so there's a lot of spiritual metaphors there. But Ruth also represents the Gentile inclusion into the family of God. But for our purposes, I want us to look at two different themes as the layers to this story, from emptiness to hopefulness. Naomi has often been called or looked at as a female Job. Naomi, though, I think, had it much worse, in that she was an immigrant in Moab. She was a foreigner. She didn't have a husband. Job did have a wife. Kind of. I don't know how much good she did him. But Naomi had no husband. She had no one. She had no community. She was alone. The only thing that Ruth and Naomi had was each other and their faith. And we're going to see that Naomi didn't even have that. I don't know. That's one thing I like about this book. I don't know if I can express to you how devastating it was in ancient biblical times to be a woman who was widowed or barren. There was nothing worse. And for Naomi to be widowed, her sons have died, and her daughter-in-laws to be widows and no grandchildren to carry on the family line or provide for her was the worst possible thing that could happen to a woman. So we see Naomi going from emptiness eventually to fullness. And there's a bigger theme than that, because all of this happens not just because Ruth was clever or had great faith or Naomi cooked up the scheme or any of those things. It's because of the loving kindness of the Lord, the kindness of the Lord. When you read this story, you will notice anytime there's a word translated kindness or graciousness, it refers to the hesed love of God, H-E-S-E-D, the loving kindness. And scholars say that word, that it's difficult. There's really not one English word that can properly translate that word. It means a sense of justice, a sense of commitment, loving kindness, mercy, or covenant loyalty. It's more than just a feeling of love. It's a doing of love for someone. The loving kindness of the Lord. In your translations, David uses this word a lot in the book of Psalms. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Anytime he says your loving kindness or your love, many times it's translated mercy. It's the hesed, love of God. And as wonderful as Ruth was, and as amazing as all these little turns of the story are, nothing was possible without the hesed love of God. This book reminds me of the book of Esther, in that God is not mentioned as a main player, but he's behind the scenes. He's making everything happen and kind of go a certain way so that these things work out for the good of this family. And this is the house that Ruth built. And the other thing I like about this story is that it once again reminds us, my friends, oh, I just have to remember this all the time, God uses ordinary people, just an ordinary Ruth in a dirty little dusty town, Bethlehem, with a grieving, old, destitute, kind of halfway bitter woman. God takes those people and builds up a house. Gives them hope, gives them joy in their circumstances, but does more than that. In his mysterious counsel, for some reason, they were part of building the line, the messianic line of Christ. And that is what is so amazing here, that reminds me every time I read something in the New Testament. Just remember this: God didn't suddenly decide Jesus would come to Bethlehem because something had to happen, things were bad. He had been planning this from the councils of time. God had been planning. The line was established from Abraham, the lineage that would come through Adam, through Abraham, through all of the patriarchs, through this one family line, the Messiah, his son, would come, the incarnation would happen, and this was part of the plan, and this line was not to die out. God had a bigger plan for them. And that's why I say the story is so much bigger. All right, so I'm going to read you the story from the Message, chapter 1. Once upon a time, it was back in the days when judges led Israel, there was a famine in the land. A man from Bethlehem in Judah left home to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and his sons were named Mahlon and Chilion, all Bethlehemites from Bethlehem in Judah. They all went to the country of Moab and settled there. Elimelech died, and Naomi was left, she and her two sons. The sons took Moabite wives. The name of the first was Orpah. You know how hard it's not to say Oprah? Yeah. The second, Ruth. They lived there in Moab for the next 10 years. But then the two brothers, Mahlon and Chilion, died. Now the woman was left without either her young man or her husband. One day she got herself together, she and her two daughters-in-law, to leave the country of Moab and set out for home. She had heard that God had been pleased to visit his people and give them food. And so she started out from the place she'd been living, she and her two daughters-in-law with her, on the road back to the land of Judah. After a short while on the road, Naomi told her two daughters-in-law, Go back. Go home and live with your mothers. And may God treat you as graciously as you treated your deceased husbands and me. May God give each of you a new home and a new husband. She kissed them, and they cried openly. They said, No, we're going with you, to your people. But Naomi was firm. Go back, my dear daughters. Why would you come with me? Do you suppose I still have sons in my womb who can become your future husbands? Go back, dear daughters, on your way, please. I'm too old to get a husband. Why, even if I said there's still hope, and this very night got a man and had sons, can you imagine being satisfied to wait until they were grown? Would you wait that long to get married again? No, dear daughters, this is a bitter pill for me to swallow, more bitter for me than for you. God has dealt me a hard blow. Again they cried openly. So Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth embraced her and held on. Naomi said, Look, your sister-in-law is going back home to live with her own people and gods. Go with her. But Ruth said, Don't force me to leave you. Don't make me go home. Where you go, Naomi, I will go. Where you live, I'll live. Your people are my people and your God is my God. Where you die, I'll die, and that's where I'll be buried. So help me, God, not even death is going to come between us. When Naomi saw that Ruth had her heart set on going with her, she gave in, and the two of them traveled on together to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was soon buzzing. Is this really Naomi, our Naomi, after all this time? But she said to them, Do not call me Naomi, call me bitter. The strong one has dealt me a bitter blow. I left here full of life, and God has brought me back with nothing but the clothes on my back. Why would you call me Naomi? God doesn't. The strong one has ruined me. And so Naomi was back, and Ruth the foreigner with her. back from the country of Moab. They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Okay, so there's a famine in Bethlehem. The men had married Moabite women. They had lived there more than 10 years. It's interesting that these two sons' names mean frail and weak. And it makes you wonder, since there was a famine, if perhaps there was really bad health, or when they were born, they were frail and weak. Oftentimes, I've read that because the infant mortality rate was so high, families would not name babies until after they were weaned, maybe a year old or so, because to be sure that they would live. And so these are their names, which makes you wonder if that was part of the problem, is that they were in poor health. But it doesn't matter. The worst possible scenario has happened to Naomi. Now, we know what she's thinking. In verse 13, she says, "Why would you come back with me? God has dealt me a hard blow." Or she says in another translation, "The hand of the Lord has come against me." Now, she's lost everything. Everything of value, everything her culture values is gone. And you see here where Naomi probably has fallen into the whole thought of retribution theology, which is God is punishing for me for something. And to be honest, this is the struggle Job had. There are a lot of parallels here. Make a great paper. The parallels between Job and Naomi. Job's friends, remember what Job's friends kept saying? "You have done something to make God angry. Something." And Job's like, I haven't done anything. And they keep insisting that he has. Well, it is true. In the Bible, we do have retributive theology. The book of Proverbs is full of it. In Psalms, if you do this, what? Then God will bless you. If you don't, he will punish you. So it is in the Bible. But we know from the story of Job, it's not always 100% for sure that if something bad happens to a person, God is punishing them. Jesus said the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And we know that sometimes you make bad choices and you suffer for it. But sometimes God allows things that come into our life that have nothing to do with our fault or something that we did wrong. But here was the thing about Naomi. She was too old to remarry. Now, we'll get to that. There was a system for this. We'll get to that in just a minute. But she could not produce a son. In ancient times, this is one of the reasons for polygamy. Families would then, a brother-in-law, we'll get to this in a second, would marry the widow, bring her into his family. That would give her provision and also enable her possibly to have a son. That was called the Levirate Law. And this was the way that widows were cared for in this particular culture. But there was no one for her to marry. There was no brother. There weren't even sons that she could live as their mother in their home for them to take care of her. She had nothing. And Ruth and Orpah were worse. They had it worse off because in Bethlehem, they would be immigrants. And they were barren women. They had no children. Who would want to marry them? They couldn't produce children. And that is, you know, what wives were wanted for. What would be the point? They were worse off than Naomi. And I suspect that Naomi is remembering the years in Moab when she first appeared and came to Moab as an immigrant, as a foreigner, is very difficult. And she knew these were some of the challenges these women would face. So she appeals to their common sense. This is a pretty remarkable scene. Two women clinging to their mother-in-law, right? Yeah. Who knows what they had been through together, though? Who knows what they'd been through together, because they obviously love her and respect her enormously. And they refuse to leave her. She appeals to their good sense. She says, "Go back to your homes." And she says, "May God treat you graciously." That's the hesed used right there. "May God treat you as graciously as you treated your husbands and me." So this is obviously, these are honorable women who have treated her, Elimelech, and her sons very, very well. So she appeals to them with their common sense. They say no. So they say no, we're going with you. So verses 11 through 13, she tries again. "Now come on, girls. Now you need to go back." And so she tries another approach. And this is when she refers to the Levirate Law, which is found in Deuteronomy 25 and several other places in the Bible. The one I just mentioned, that when a married man died without leaving his children, the brother would marry the widow, his sister-in-law, in order to provide a child for the family line, a son. And so the portion of that husband who died, that man's inheritance, would go to the son. And this would then enable the land to be passed down. The land was everything. And we'll get to all these details later. But the land was hugely important. It's like the bank account now, or the inheritance that people leave their children. And so that was your inheritance, your little portion of land. And so the land then would stay in that particular family line for the good of the future children. And so she tries, so she mentions this. They know what she's talking about. She's saying, I couldn't, you know, nobody's going to marry me anyway. Even that law will not work. That's not going to help me because nobody's going to want to marry me. And so after the second appeal, she says, this is a bitter pill for me to swallow, more bitter than for me, for you. She is saying, if you go home, at least you'll be with your own people, and you'll be with your mom and your dad, and at least you'll be in your homeland, and maybe there's a chance you can marry again. But if you go with me, there isn't a chance that you're going to find anybody to marry you. And not only that, I wonder if she was thinking, what am I going to do with you? I can't provide for you. And that's just my interpretation there. That's how I would feel, I think. So she tries the second appeal. Orpah does what is culturally acceptable, and there is nothing wrong whatsoever with what she does. She loves Naomi. Naomi has complimented her and said what a wonderful woman she was. And she turns and goes back to her home, and there's no shame and no dishonor with Orpah's decision. This is totally acceptable. But Ruth, this girl, she's a tough one. She says, I'm not going. And so don't force me to leave you. And so she says, look, your sister-in-law is going back. Go with her, Ruth. Go with her. And that's when she gives this very, very famous, beautiful, poetic statement that we find. One of the most beautiful verses of love and commitment in the Bible, in Ruth 1, 20 and 21. And she says, I will go where you go. I will live where you live. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. Now, Moab worshipped Chemosh, the pagan god. That was their god and their gods. And that was a group of pagan gods. And she is saying, I reject my pagan gods and I choose your God. And I will stay with you until we both die. Now, Ruth then radically rejected her own family, her own gods. And here's what's interesting. If you think of Ruth's life, we know very little, but we know this, that really all she knew of Naomi's God was that he was a God of suffering. What did she know of God, Naomi's God? He had dealt Naomi a hard blow, as she says. She saw Naomi suffer. All she really knew of Naomi's God was what she'd been introduced to him when she married into the house of Elimelech and Naomi when she married her husband. And yet she still chooses Naomi's God. I want to think that there was something so... Naomi's in grief right now. We'll talk about that too. But there was something so deep in her faith that Ruth wanted that. And she rejects the pagan gods of her childhood and chooses the God of Naomi. Now, this is the point in the book, right here. In your mind, you can put a star right here, highlight it. This commitment of Ruth to go with Naomi to Bethlehem puts the story on a whole different trajectory. Rather than now, two women hobbling, struggling back to Bethlehem, dying in poverty, living in just utter obscurity, Ruth's determination here and her desire to love Naomi and care for her takes the story to a whole different trajectory. And what part of it? That God would be her God. It changes everything in their future. And there's something I want to mention here about Naomi. She says, God has dealt me a hard blow. And then she says, the strong one has ruined me. Now, later on, we're going to see that when some things start happening, she gets excited and she says, oh, blessed be the Lord whose loving kindness has visited us. And I want to say to you, just remember, I was reminded of this when I was studying, reading this over and over, that when you are in pain, a person that is in deep grief and pain often says things that they really don't mean. Have you ever noticed that? And you know what? Let them say it. It's okay. It's all right. Naomi does that here. Philip Yancey says, pain narrows your vision. And I think that is so true. When you are in deep pain and grief, that is all you can see. You cannot see anything else, even the goodness of God. And we see Naomi here, but I'm happy to tell you, in chapter 2, she bounced back. She bounces back. She just can't help it. She bounces back. But the other thing that's interesting, she says, so she goes to Bethlehem, and the women are buzzing. Can you imagine? Is this Naomi? Now, Naomi, Naom means sweetness. That's what her name means in Hebrew. And she said, is this Naomi? And she says, don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. Because I left here full, Naomi, sweet and full, and I'm returning empty. And in this, so we see, I get a mental picture of Naomi as she left robust and healthy and full and energetic, and she returns poor, haggard, starving, empty, bitter. And she says, don't even call me the same name. I have lost everything. But what's interesting here, she says, I've come back with nothing. Did she really come back with nothing? Who was standing by her side? Ruth. I'm sure Ruth was like, well, thank you. Yeah. But see here again, when you're in grief, you can't see. She had a young woman who loved her this much and was going to care for her. Now, she didn't know what was going to happen, but she really wasn't empty. She also knew that God had visited the house of Bethlehem with bread. There was food, there was hope, and there was something about to happen. Now, I love this, the way the writer, who incidentally was probably Samuel, and Samuel was writing two or three generations later from this, and so that's why there's some explanations in the book. The original audience wouldn't have understood some of these customs. And so it's very skillful writing, because I love the last verse of chapter 1. And so Naomi was back. The foreigner Ruth was with her from the country of Moab. They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. The beginning. It's the beginning. Something is going to happen. The barley harvest, the grain harvest is beginning. The beginning. There's something here that tells us something is getting ready to begin. Something is getting ready to start, and we will be talking about that next week. Now, let me finish the next few minutes. What does this mean to us? The house that Ruth built. As we work to build our own spiritual lives and pass it on to the generation that comes after us, so Ruth and Naomi did. The house that Ruth built. We're talking about building a spiritual house or a lineage for our family. And what the one thing we learned from this chapter, there are a lot of things we can learn, but I want to emphasize, is that it all begins with a radical commitment of faith, where you turn away from everything else. Ruth's vow was radical. She did not know what that meant. It meant leaving the safety and security, whatever she had, what little she had in Moab. It was rejecting that and going to a place where she had never been, with people she did not know, only her mother-in-law. But it was a radical statement of faith, and we are going to see that Ruth made good on her faith. Her actions backed up her faith. It was radical. Now, we cannot guarantee any more than Ruth could that future generations in our family lines will live for the Lord. We can't guarantee that. Everybody has to make that decision himself. But we can build a house. We can lay a foundation, and Ruth's foundation was this faith, trusting in the hesed love of God. It reminded me two verses, Jeremiah 29:11, which we all know in quote, where God said, I know the plans I have for you. This, to me, describes Naomi. Says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, he did. God gave these two women a future and a hope. Now, am I going to stand here and tell you that it's better than it would have been if the future and hope had been in their husbands and their original husbands, Naomi's husband and Ruth and Orpah's husbands? No. I would never say when God takes something and gives something, that's always better. I think that trivializes pain and suffering that people go through. But it was good. It was good. And it was for God's purposes. He gave these women a future and a hope. It also reminded me of the verse that Jesus said, one of his many verses on what it meant to follow him in Matthew 16:24, when he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And that's how you begin. That's where you lay the foundation of building a house. And so I pray that as we think about this, please, please read the story. Read it over and over and ask God to impress in your heart and your life what this means to you and what the Spirit would say to you. We have the story. It's a wonderful story. But you know what? Nobody is a teacher like the Holy Spirit. And He can show you things in your own heart and life through this book and certainly through Scripture that no one else can. So next week we will be talking about Ruth 2, what happens after the beginning of the barley harvest. And you will want to be here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for these women that are here. Thank you for your word, which is living. It is true. It is alive. And it's just amazing that it affects us with such a powerful influence in this day and age. I pray for these women that are here, Lord. I pray you would bless them for giving of their time and energy to be at this Bible study. I pray that you would bless their day, keep them and their family safe. I would pray you would give them great efficiency at work. And I pray, Lord, that all of us as we live here will leave here will be reminded of the hesed loving kindness of the Lord, your goodness to us. In your name we pray. Amen.